We are beginning a new series of messages this morning after 16 weeks studying in 1 Peter. And you'll see again in the bulletin this morning the passage for next Sunday. And I'm including that because they're a bit longer. If you saw for this morning, Genesis 12 to 24, you might have thought, I hope the pastor doesn't stand and read all 13 of those chapters. And so I'm counting on you to help us walk through these studies by studying during the week. Those will also be in the Friday morning email that you receive, those of you who ask for that. And next week, it's in the book of Numbers. Do I got that right? Numbers 22 to 24, a little briefer, but please be reading those and follow along. So a funny thing happened yesterday. I don't normally open the message with funny stories, but you might enjoy this one. Jolie and I were driving north from Kansas City. We had been at my aunt's funeral yesterday morning. And I normally drive because we're a Christian family after all, and what would Jesus do, right? But after a fuel stop, I said, Jolie, would you drive for a little bit because I need to look over the sermon notes for tomorrow. I had those along with me. So she began to drive, and I opened my folder and looked at today's notes, and in about 5 minutes, I fell asleep. So my prayer today is that that won't happen to you as I preach. Emmanuel, God is with us. That prophecy is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, and is quoted by Matthew in the first chapter of his gospel, speaking of the long-awaited promise of a redeemer that God would send. Like most human religions, ours, Christianity, declares the existence of God. Not a God, small g, not God's plural, like many religions, but the one and only, the only existing, eternally existing God. But distinct from all other belief systems, our belief system says that God wants to have a relationship with us. He wants us to know Him. He wants to know us. He does know us. And so much does He want to have relationship that He sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to live in our zip code, to sit with us on the back deck and share a cold iced tea on a summer evening. Okay, I'm not quoting that exactly from the Bible, as you probably know. But this is what Emmanuel means. To walk with us in our brokenness, to hear our stories, to offer empathy and compassion, to listen to our anguished cries for help and mercy, to die in our place, to offer us forgiveness, that more than anything. Emmanuel. You might be thinking, isn't that usually the Advent series? Yes, it is. And I'm actually beginning the Advent series today. Yes, I know the norm is that comes in the month of December, right before Christmas. Advent means the coming. But I'm not totally normal, as members of Hope know. And so it's going to be a little more extensive. And actually, the Advent series this year is going to be almost exclusively from the Old Testament. The norm is to look at the coming of Christ from the Gospels, the New Testament, which I would compare a little bit to doing a documentary film on baking a cake and begin filming when the oven door opens and the cake comes out. Now, that's what's beautiful about a cake. It's the great aroma. It gets your taste buds anxious to eat it. But that's really not the whole process, is it? You really should start your documentary when the baker opens the fridge and pulls out the ingredients and out of the cupboard and puts them in the mixing bowl. But really, that's not the beginning of the process either, is it? For a year before that, a farmer planted wheat and anxiously watched it grow and prayed for good weather and rain and that hail wouldn't destroy the harvest. And he brought in the grain, which was ground into flour. And another farmer gathered soybeans or corn, which were pressed and became cooking oil. And another yet gathered eggs from the hen house. And someone else, over who knows how much time, perfected a recipe that would allow those ingredients to become a delicious cake. And I know some of you are ready for me to stop talking about desserts. So just looking at the cake and those it will bless as they savor it, soft and moist and flavorful, is an accurate picture of a cake, but a very limited view of what it took to come to that moment. The incarnation, which means God's Son coming into human flesh to this earth, being born into a family like you were and I was, doesn't happen in a vacuum. It's not sprung on us unexpectedly. It's prophesied for millennia, for thousands of years beforehand. People awaited anxiously. Though the prophetic words, if we pick them out of the Old Testament and paste them together, some are very clear, some seem very abstract. Some we only know are a messianic prophecy because some Bible scholar told us so. Scholars agree that the first prophecy of Messiah is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And here God is speaking, it says, to the serpent. And we understand he's speaking to Satan, who embodied himself in the serpent. And he says, I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He, now speaking, we believe, of the coming Messiah of Christ, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, when you read those words for the first time, you don't think, it's Jesus. It's the baby in the manger. So we're going to walk through a lot of Old Testament personalities and what they understood about the coming Messiah. They knew a Savior was coming sometime, somewhere, somehow, it would be someone. And we know all those stories because we can open Matthew and begin there. How a piece of literature starts, whether it's an article, a poem, a book, is very vital to our understanding of the whole, isn't it? And I'm starting with Abraham because Abraham is the first biblical story. Now, there's other characters named before Genesis 12, but there's very little detail about who they are. We have the creation story. We have the sin of Adam and Eve. We have the flood where God wiped much of humanity from the earth. We have the Tower of Babel or Babel, however you pronounce that. Big stories, big scenes, important, but moving very quickly. And the pace of the story slows when we get to this man, Abram, first called Abram and later Abraham. For all of those, how many, perhaps thousands of years, are covered in 11 chapters. And now this man takes 13 chapters, Genesis 12 to 24. It slows for what? Why does the author who writes out Genesis slow down? Because this is how the coming of Messiah is going to be told. Not through the history of a nation, of a people, but mostly of individuals. And it's telling us something about the God who's coming. This man, Abraham, three times in the scriptures is called the friend of God. If you studied Genesis 12 to 24 this week like I asked you, you might think, Pastor, I didn't see that one of the three times. It's not there. The first occurrence is in 2 Chronicles 20, 1,000 years after Abraham's death. A Hebrew king, Jehoshaphat, that's actually a real name. Nobody names their son Jehoshaphat today, as far as I know. He was threatened, Israel was threatened by an invading army. He prayed to God and cried out. And he prayed, in the name of Abraham, your friend. He said this to God. Now he, Jehoshaphat, had never seen written in these scriptures that Abraham was God's friend. But somehow he knew that. Isaiah 41, verse 8, a few hundred years later after Jehoshaphat, during the devastation of the Babylonian exile. If you don't know what the Babylonian exile is, that's fine. But the word of God came through the prophet, and he called Israel, the people of God, the Jews, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. And the third occurrence in the New Testament, James, the brother of Jesus, talking about the unity, the unity of faith and works. And he said that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him. It was put like a credit on his account of as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. So that helps us understand a little more why so much print space given to just this one personality, Abraham. He's the friend of God. Friends, sometimes friendship is an access pass, isn't it? You know, when you get to the stadium to watch your team play, you need a ticket to get in. I'm not sure if that's true at high school events, but if you're going to watch our college or one of our professional teams, you need a ticket. And sometimes to get into the VIP access, or so it appears to me, I haven't been to those ever, you need a special pass. When you say, I'm the friend of, sometimes that opens doors, doesn't it? Most of you know that Jolie and I lived for over 25 years in Latin America. And in the culture of Brazil and most nations there, what opens doors is not who you are, but who you know. So your friend will say, okay, come at 11 o'clock, go to this door of our company, and say, give my name. Tell them that you know me. Because otherwise you wouldn't know that so-and-so works here. And because you know that name, the person will know, well, I should open the door. I don't want the vice president to get angry at me that I didn't let in his friend. This is the ultimate access card, isn't it? I'm the friend of God. Do you not want that to be said about you? And when we think, when we begin to read the prophecies, when we read that God created man, that man messed up the creation in sin, that God's going to send someone to solve that, what do we think that God is going to look like? Accessible? Who lets you in the door? Who calls you his friend? No, that's really not our first conception, is it? The Bible says that God speaks to us. He relates to us. He reveals himself. He shows his heart. And I haven't got to the New Testament yet. Just the Old Testament shows those things already. And after the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, we see more that God in person feels emotion. He shows sorrow, empathy. He weeps. He has close friends. He went to the tomb of his close friend Lazarus and wept. So here's a question. Does God seem friendly? Why would Abraham conclude that God wants to have a friend? Why would he think that? So how do you read Genesis, the beginning? Well, chapters 1 and 2 seem pretty positive, don't they? God's in heaven, eternally existing, something that's hard for us to understand. He decides, I'm going to create. He can do that because he's God. Chapters 1 and 2 would say to you, if that's all you knew about God, that's a God who loves us, who wants to be with us. He blesses. He creates an amazing world that's beautiful. He creates flowers that don't really have a function in our agricultural system. Just because he wants us to enjoy beauty. He creates waterfalls. Why? Does water need to fall? He creates birds that are beautiful. There's just so much of creation that has no practical explanation to be, except that God wants to show us beauty. He's loving. He trusts. He relates to mankind. So you could be excused if you concluded, this God wants to have a relationship with us. This God who, it says, walked in the cool of the evening with Adam and Eve. But in chapters 3 to 11, you're just going to have a different impression, aren't you? God gets angry at Satan. He condemns the serpent, who was not Satan, but used as a voice to speak to Adam and Eve, and condemns all snakes from there on to crawl on the ground on their belly. And I think he made people hate snakes because I'm a person and that's what I feel about them. I don't hate other animals. I don't have morbid fear of all other animals. Why them? He expels Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. Not a timeout. He punishes them for the consequences of their sin. The women will now have childbirth with great pain. I think when the first child was born, Eve must have thought, wow, how would that have been without labor pains? The ground was cursed that God had made so that men would bring in harvest by the sweat of their brow. God was displeased with Cain's offering. Why does Cain bring an offering? In obedience, in worship, he understands God is to be worshiped with the first fruits. But he doesn't exactly follow the instructions, and God is angered. And he's so angered, he kills his brother. Genesis 6, verse 6 says that God looked at the sinfulness and the inclination of all men's hearts, which was toward evil, and he regretted that he'd created mankind. And he sent a flood and wiped out all living human beings except for 8 of them. And almost all the animals except a few protected in the ark. Chapter 11, he got upset when people felt they could build a tower to heaven and make a name for themselves and be proud. And he mixed up their languages and confused them and scattered them over the whole earth. How are we doing now? Does this God sound friendly to us?
No.
Nope. So I'm giving this brief wrap up because this is the information that Abraham has. Where does he get that information? He doesn't have a religion, remember. Judaism doesn't exist. He has no pastor or priest. He has no Sunday school teacher. His parents didn't go to church. He has no synagogue or small group or accountability partner. There's no Bible or scrolls. But we know that oral history existed. And these stories from creation on, Abraham knows all of these. Like Dr. Byerly said last week from Romans 1, this is our only possible conclusion, that he understood from nature the clear evidence of God. And Abraham concludes, this God could not have done all that just to show off. He did it to attract us to himself. He loves us. He desires to bless and befriend. And just with that conclusion, Abraham walks in that by faith. And God revealed to King Jehoshaphat and others who wrote in our scriptures, he was the friend of God. So think about a friendship you have right now. Everyone here has friends. You might have fewer than you'd like to have. You might think some of your friends are not A1 quality. I get that. We're all fallen sinners. I'm thinking about my friend Nathan. I had met him for breakfast at the original Pancake House in Edina last week. Nathan's been my friend since I was 4 years old. We haven't always lived close to each other. We don't talk every week. But our friendship is solid. And when we sat down for breakfast, we didn't have to review, hey, what's been going on since June, the last time we grilled out on your deck? We take up where we're at. We're comfortable with each other. We're friends. We are committed to one another. Do we think of God this way? That's the question. Abraham did. Why is that a difficult thing for us? Because the other friends on our list besides God, we see them. We know their name. We know someone from their family. We know the tone of their voice, their expressions. We know when they're irritated with us and when they're happy with us. Maybe you had this habit as a child, or one of your children did or does. An imaginary friend. If we'd be honest with each other, we kind of feel pity for people with invisible friends, don't we? A child who doesn't seem to be able to relate to other children and who sits in the corner talking to someone who's not there. And they're sure they're listening. And that they're hearing them talk. I'm pretty sure if you're a Christian, you are aware that a lot of the world looks at us that way, don't they? Oh, they're the friend of God. They talk to him. They think he knows what they're saying. Oh, isn't that special? That's not what the Bible's describing to us. And it's not the kind of friendship Abraham has with God. This is a man of profound faith who knows that God is listening to him. What is friendship? Well, it's relationship, of course, isn't it? It's everyday, ordinary people that we relate to, not for what they can do for us, but for who they are. This is a universal law. If we suspect that someone befriends us for selfish reasons, for what we can provide, we resent it. There's no class about that. No one ever told us to. We just automatically resent that. We feel we're being used. In Jesus, of course, that illustration fails because that's what motivates us, isn't it? And he welcomes that. We don't ever come to Jesus just because he looks friendly. We come because we're desperately needing a Savior. And he's the only friend that can do that. There is no other. But in our human friendships, we would say it's value-based. We love and value someone and find ways to express it because they're our friend. Yes, we need relationship. God created us that way. But we choose to befriend because our friends are our friends. What is friendship not? I'm going to illustrate with a brief reading from this book by Eugene Peterson. It has an unusual title, As Kingfishers Catch Fire. He's a poet and a student of poetry, and that citation is from a poem, which I'm not going to mention to you or read to you the poem. He is an author, a pastor, a Bible scholar, and translator of the scriptures. And this is a collection of sermons, and I'm attributing to you that a number of the ideas, the idea for this sermon and some others in this series, are a trampoline off of some thoughts from this book. Abraham was not called the friend of God because he was singled out for special benevolent attention by God, a kind of teacher's pet. Did you have that in your class? Susie just gets all the attention because she's the teacher's pet. Abraham did not live the charmed life. He was called the friend of God because he experienced God accurately and truly. To be a friend of God does not mean everything is cozy between you and the Almighty. To be a friend does not mean you pamper or indulge him or her. Friendship involves struggle, loss, tension, and turbulence. God's friendship with Abraham meant God told him to leave family and homeland for a long and uncertain journey west. He did not know where he was going. He was commanded Go to the place that I will show you. The secure, settled, prosperous life in Ur and Haran was abandoned for this word. God said, go. Abraham never had an easy life. Together with his wife Sarah, they endured decades of childlessness, lived through a famine in Canaan, danger in Egypt, suffered the expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael from their household, endured the trauma of offering up Isaac, his son, as a sacrifice, engaged in agonizing intercession for his nephew Lot in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God's friendship did not install Abraham on an oasis where he slept on a hammock strung between date palms, refreshing himself with a swim in the pool between naps. God's friendship meant leaving home, long journeys, dangerous ventures, doubt-filled actions, difficult obedience. So do you want to be the friend of a God who might ask those things of you? Friendship is not indulgence. Friendship is not accomplishment. It's markedly absent from the narrative about Abraham, what he did in life. If I were to ask you, what's Abraham's profession? You can take a guess, but it's not in the scriptural narrative. He didn't free people from Egypt like Moses. Didn't slay the giant like Goliath, like David did. Didn't build a temple like Solomon. That is to say, God is not taking selfies with his celebrity friend here, to put it in 2017 language. And God knew Abraham's weaknesses, didn't he? Abraham lied to protect his own skin. You saw those stories if you read these passages. He sacrificed his wife's reputation in the process. He laughed at God when the promises seemed absurd. He acted cowardly with Abimelech. There's others, but those are some standout weaknesses of Abraham. This man is not an all-star, and he's not above average from the Bible. He's just a man God called, and he would be the first of the chosen people, the nation of Israel. Friendship is not asking and begging. We do that sometimes. Abraham prayed for the few righteous in the city of Sodom to be saved, including his nephew Lot. That may not be the only thing he ever asked of God, but in these 13 chapters of the text, it's the only thing he asked for. God said, lay your son Isaac on the altar and sacrifice him to me. And we're told later that he bound the child and raised the knife because he believed God had the power to raise the child from the dead. He climbed the mountain believing he would actually slay his only son. Yes, I know he had a son, Ishmael, but this is what the scripture calls Isaac, the only son. And he'd known that for a few days that God commanded that. And the scripture does not say that he prayed, oh God, please relent and change your mind. I'm begging you. And despite the decades of childlessness, it does not say that he begged God for a child. God prophesied that this couple, apparently too old for that, would have a son. If he knew God was God and could do all this and create and was sovereign and omnipotent, all-powerful, yet he does not ask for favors because he's God's friend. Emmanuel, we're at the table today and we will celebrate again. God is here. He came and he's coming. He continues to come. Not to be stern and judge and punish. Yes, he will do those things if we don't repent of our sins. He comes to love if we accept it. He comes offering friendship if we oblige, a relationship. A God who inexplicably, because you could not possibly explain this to me, he wants to be with us. Why is it important to understand that? This is what the author A.W. Tozer says about this. We men are studying this on Wednesday night, some of us. This book, The Knowledge of the Holy. If you'd like to jump in, you can. There's one book left of the books we ordered. You don't have to have done chapters 1 through 8 to do 9. It's amazingly blessing every single chapter of it. Here's what this is his central thesis in the first words of the book. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. We need to understand from this revelation who God says he is. Because if we twist that and mess it up, it affects our worship. Here's what he says about worship. Each one of us tends, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. That is to say, if we have a twisted image, if God is only loving and merciful, if he's only the God who forgives our sins, he doesn't expect us to live in holiness. He doesn't care if we just keep messing it up forever. We will move towards a licentious worldview and claim to embrace God and just live as if he doesn't exist. You know that people do that. If I conceive in my mind a God who is judgmental and holy and is vindictive against sinners, that is also in this book, by the way. People aren't making that up. If that's all that God is, then I will move towards, not very close to, but just a little bit in and maintain my safe distance from that God. So it's very important to understand very clearly everything that God is and that he declares himself to be. And what did we read from the 15th chapter of John? He said, I'm your friend. You thought at the beginning I was calling you my servants, that I'd ask you to come and work, but I'm calling you my friends. There's an image imprinted on my mind from grade school. I don't know if this is still done exactly this way or if it happened in your school, but at Earl Brown Elementary in Brooklyn Center, on Valentine's Day, we would bring a box to school. We brought an empty box to school and took home a full one, hopefully, we hoped. It was a cereal box. Not the Costco boxes with 3 bags, but a skinny little cereal box. It was covered in aluminum foil and decorated. They were probably pretty homely and ugly because we were grade schoolers. And it had our name on it, and every student would line theirs up along the window, and he had cut a slot in for the other children to put in their Valentines. And every mother bought for their children at Woolworths, because the dollar store didn't exist in 1963, a box of Valentines. And they said deep, life-impacting messages like, would you be mine? Let's be friends. You're laughing, but you do remember being thrilled when Susie said, be mine. And you remember the little candy hearts that were glued on them with the messages imprinted? And a week later, your mother would say, why don't you eat that candy? You don't want to admit, but I'm not eating that one. I got that from Barb. Maybe it's too elementary of an idea, but isn't this what Jesus is saying to us? He's putting a Valentine in our box and saying, be mine. Maybe that's not the image you have every time we come to the table, but I'm asking you to have this image today, not the God who booms from heaven against sin, not just the Messiah hanging on a cross, but the living Son Jesus, who we have a picture of, not a photo, but an image of. And he said, now that you know me, you know the Father. This is what God is like. He came to walk and to be with us. And as we eat the bread and drink the cup representing his death, let's do so imagining that we're sitting down with a friend for coffee who's looking across the table and saying, it's good to be with you again. How are you doing? I care about your life. When you go 3 days without talking to me, I still love you. I'm still your friend. Can we imagine that, like Abraham, God is saying about us, this is my friend. Amen? Does that sound like a good thing? I'm going to ask those who will distribute the elements to come right now. Paul says to the church in 1 Corinthians 11, when you gather in obedience to eat this bread and drink this cup, examine your hearts. By that we understand we're to look at our fallen ways, our sins, and take this moment to confess and come in humility. And I'm asking, let's speak to our friend, Emmanuel, who came, as we examine our hearts. Let's pray together. We just accept all this, Lord, by faith. How could we possibly comprehend? We don't just look back at Adam and Eve who sinned and messed up. If their names were taken out, our names could be inserted there. We would have done the same thing, and we know that's true because we have done that. We've looked at your word that says, don't do this, and we just choose to do it. And we feel horrible, and we repent and confess, and we're forgiven, and sometimes we're freed from it, and sometimes we go back and do it again. And we're forgiven again. Because it's covered in the blood of the cross. And because you have called us friends. Take joy in hearing the reflection, the repentance of our hearts as we prepare to do this in obedience together. In Jesus' strong name. Amen. I ask that you please hold the bread and the cup until all have been served, and in representation of our unity as the body, we will participate together. Amen.